John and I, Doug and I, have been talking about different ministry options, and I know many of you have expressed the desire to be a part of different ministries. And one way we were thinking about maybe doing that, of course, over the years, the Bible Chapel had this great ministry of Victory Christian School, and it took a lot of the focus of the assembly. It was a lot of work. A lot of the teachers went to the assembly. A lot of the kids went there. There was cleaning. We had this building. We had a lot of our energies focused on a singular task. But as we've moved away from the school, as we've come to this new place that requires very little in way of our physical labor and resources as far as bodies, I've often, at least personally, and I know some of you have expressed it as well in casual conversation, a desire to be a part of other ministries. And we certainly have over the years done different things such as the food pantry. Orchid Terrace is certainly a ministry that we go and speak at. But as far as the chapel at large, we haven't really done a lot as far as a group. And I'm not going to force anyone's hand. What we want to do is we want to kind of present you guys with some options that we can come together either as a whole or as groups to go out and do ministry things in and around the community of St. Louis as opportunities present themselves. So one of the thoughts we had was to do a ministry once a quarter as a church family. And what I mean by that is we would have a date set out. We'd have four dates set out quarterly around the year. And the first one we're going to propose is one in March, where we would go out and do some ministry. If it's one that's well attended, if we feel like we're meeting a need and that the Lord is blessing it, we'll do it again the following calendar year. If we think it's thumbs down and no fun and hard to do or not profitable, we won't do that one again. So I'm being rather vague because we haven't chose all of the ministry options. There's tons of things out there that we could be a part of. And there's lots of ways that the Lord could use us, but we want to go where the Lord directs. And so we are open to suggestions. The first one we were going to do would be in March, as I mentioned, and specifically March 5th. Amanda and Debbie have been working on getting us a spot at the Ronald McDonald Charity House. How many of you are familiar with the Ronald McDonald Ministry? Most of you are. Obviously, it's a ministry whereby families can go and stay and not have to worry about hotels and finding food when their child's receiving care or treatment in a hospital. And many of the children have cancer, leukemia, and such. And so the families can stay there. I think a minimal price, or I don't even know how it all works exactly, but they need people to cook meals. And so a lot of times you can do breakfasts or dinner. In this case, we're going to do a dinner on March 5th. I think it's a Saturday. And there will be more details forthcoming and sign up for that and different things. But that's one example of a ministry that we're going to take part of. And then we're going to work on other ones. So different people can head this up. You can certainly volunteer to take a more significant role in organizing it, especially if it's something that's dear to your heart. But does this sound good? Does this sound like a good idea? We'll try it out. If it doesn't work out, it doesn't work out. But many of you have expressed a desire, like I said, to be a part of something tangible. And we have the opportunity to do that. We're a small group. We can do it without heavy amounts of planning, because we're not 400 and 500 or 1,000 people. We're 40 to 50 people, and I think we can manage some of these. Some of these things that we do might only take 8 or 10 of us. Some of them might benefit from having 45 or 50. But we'll just try to keep you guys up to speed and announce them and give you enough lead time that you guys can put it in your calendars and be a part of it if you can. The other thing, any questions about that? You can see me later. You don't want to talk in front of everyone. The other thing I wanted to announce was that Doug, John, and I are going to start visiting everyone. I know, sounds intimidating, sounds terrible. Clean your houses. We've done this with a few of you already. You know who you are. But what we'd like to do is we will give you plenty of lead time. We'd like to sit down without really any grand purpose other than encouraging you, praying with you, asking how we can more specifically meet your needs. The thing is, we all know one another from years of being together, right? Most of us have known each other, maybe even decades, and we know each other. But this gives the church leadership an opportunity to get to know you in your homes and to talk to you and ask any questions. And some of you that might not be palpable, you might want to make other arrangements with us, but we'd love to sit down and talk to you. And we're going to try to do that over the course of the next 6 months, try to work that in. So I say this not to frighten you, intimidate you, or anything like that, not to make you leave and go to another church. I say it so that you will not be shocked and surprised when I tap you on the shoulder in the next couple of weeks and ask if such and such a date works. So, any questions about that? Yes?
Did you say you were
going to
come and pick me out?
Oh, if that's what it takes, brother. John will be over. We will see you in all your messes. Leave it. We want to see you el natural. So, but we will bring a duster if we need to. All right, about a year ago this time I gave a message on biblical resolutions. Biblical resolutions. Today's message will not be biblical resolutions, but I thought it would be kind of fun to read through those 10 resolutions I announced and shame you guys if you have not done them. So, what's that? Oh, yeah, please, and I'll give you another copy. I think some of you might still have it folded up in a triangle in your Bible or something. But I'll read him. Daryl had mentioned even his prayer that the message would be, what did you say, Daryl? You said, what?
Convicting.
He said, yeah, convicting is the last one. And I thought, that's perfect, Lord. That's exactly right. So the beginning is going to be convicting. The rest of it's going to be encouraging. So I'm going to read through these. So permit me. Number one, what's one thing you could do this year to increase your enjoyment of God? Number two, what's the most humanly impossible thing you'll ask God to do this year? Did God do it? Maybe He did. We'll leave that one silent. What's the single most important thing you could do to improve the quality of your family life this year? In which spiritual discipline do you most want to make progress this year, and what will you do about it? Number five, what is the single biggest time waster in your life, and what will you do about it this year? Who pitched their cell phone? No, I got a new one. It's better. It takes up more time. What is the most helpful new way you could strengthen your church? Number seven, for whose salvation will you pray most fervently this year? Did anyone see anyone say it that they've been praying for in a distinct way? I don't say this to shame us. It would be exciting news if we'd heard it. The Lord's working. Don't be discouraged. What's the most important way you will, by God's grace, try to make this year different from last year? That's the most convicting one for me, I think. Boy, a year has passed very quickly. It seems like I was just up here. Number nine, what one thing could you do to improve your prayer life this year? It's a good one. Come out Wednesday night. We're praying. It's a good starting point. What single thing that you plan to do this year will matter most in 10 years? In 100 years, 1,000 years, in eternity. Very convicting one. All right, we'll read those again next year and see if you have any better answers. All right, so this morning what we are going to do, though, is we're going to start into the life of Joseph. I have trouble obeying God. It's an honest revelation to y'all. I have trouble obeying God. I know it's shocking. I have trouble remembering to go to Him in prayer about things that are even of the utmost need in my heart. I have trouble being thankful for the tons of things He's given me in addition to a beautiful wife and 4 beautiful daughters, a nice warm home to be in and a good paying job. I neglect to be gracious. I neglect to be loving. I neglect to be faithful all the time to Him who is faithful to me. I have trouble with those things. There's one thing I can actually come back and say I don't have too much trouble in doing, and this might sound kind of a contradiction to what I've said before, is I don't really have trouble trusting God. I don't have trouble trusting God. And what I mean by that is I kind of take it matter of fact that what God's going to do, He's going to do. And that's not really something I can pin on my shirt, really. It's something I'm somewhat critical of myself for because I tend not to get too anxious about things. And sometimes I think I should be more anxious than I actually get. Does that make sense? Sometimes I think I need to worry about something and take it a little more seriously than I do. But part of me just kind of sits back and says, well, God's in control. He's going to do it. I've never really had a problem accepting that. So trusting God's sovereignty. So despite how it appears through my earth-filled eyes and often disobedient heart, I can say that I trust God. And so what I wanted to do this morning is I want to start into the life of Joseph, because I can think of no better biblical story which relates that principle of trusting God through thick and thin, and just being able to sit back and realize that even though the worst things might happen, God will work them out ultimately for His purpose. And according to His word, it says for our most good, even though we might not be able to see it from the lens of the moment. And I think that's something that is a timely message for each of us. It's timeless, of course, but it's timely for each of us in that we're all going through things that we're in the thick of, that we're in the moment of, that we need that perspective of God's sovereignty to grant us peace, to carry on, and to understand that even though this moment might be very bad or trying or troublesome or unfair or unjust, that God is going to work out justice according to His purpose, and we can ultimately take great peace from that. And the story of Joseph is just an awesome one for that. And so that's what I'd like to do. This morning we sang 581 that says in the chorus, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh for grace to trust Him more. The author of that song realized that trusting Jesus came through experiencing God's provision. That it's something that the more we experience of God's sovereignty and meeting our needs, the more we can praise Him, worship Him, and trust Him. It just goes hand in hand, part and parcel. Experience, trust more, experience, trust more, experience, trust more. And that's really the life of Joseph. And so, Joseph is one of those that we look at him and we kind of see all the good and very little of the bad, right? But I'll say up front that even though we're going to see Joseph as being a really, doesn't have a whole lot in the way of moral equivalence in the book of Genesis as far as his ability to trust God, we're going to have to recognize that Joseph isn't perfect and that some of his decisions might not necessarily be the best ones that he could have made. So he's not a perfect example, and I think part of the reason for that is he had a rather interesting or vibrant family history. You guys can open up with me to Genesis chapter 37. That's where we're going to start this morning. So Joseph had kind of an interesting family life. Like it's hard to kind of jump into Genesis chapter 37 and start talking about Joseph, this guy of just this great moral character, without realizing that he came from really kind of a family of scoundrels, right? I mean, he had a bunch of interesting characters come before him who didn't necessarily set him up with the best heritage and parenting skills. And so I think it's probably wise to kind of consider that a little bit before we get into the meat of Genesis 37. I mean, his uncle Abe, or his great-grandpa Abe, Abraham, of course, although he is probably his moral equal, what did he do? Well, he lied twice about his wife being his sister to both the Pharaoh of Egypt and Abimelech. So these two powerful men that when he came into their context, their world, he got so scared that he lied, even though God had led him all this way into this new land and given us this promise, this hope that was so great. He still failed to trust God. So Abraham was a good and bad example of his heritage. Lot, of course, his great uncle Lot selfishly took the better land, even though it was Abraham's to have. He took and eventually lost his wife, who had to have one last look at Sodom and Gomorrah, right? She turned into a pillar of salt. So his great aunt was a pillar of salt. So that was kind of an interesting family. His grandpa Isaac, nearly the best out of the bunch as far as we're told, also lied about his wife being his sister. And also, if you think about Isaac, as good as he was, what did he do? He kind of allowed a little bit of a favoritism to occur in that family, right? If you remember Jacob and Esau, the twin brothers, Isaac was going to give the blessing to Esau. And what happened? Well, Rebekah, Isaac's wife, even though she seemed, in all appearances, as far as we're told, seemed like a just woman, ended up assisting Jacob in the deception of her husband. And so it was in that little vein that we start to see this foreboding of favoritism start to creep into this family, and ultimately it's going to have a big problem in the context of chapter 37. If we look at Laban, that's his dad's uncle. He was a manipulative man. Of course, he's the one that Jacob went to and asked for Rachel's hand in marriage. And Laban said, well, you're going to work 7 years for her. And he said, okay. And 7 years ended, and he gets Leah, the one with the weak eyes, the ugly one. Right? He gets the ugly sister first, and then he ends up getting the pretty one after working another 7 years. So Laban was kind of a manipulative sort. And then finally we have Jacob, who is Joseph's direct father, and really he needs a whole section to himself. Name, of course, he is known as the deceiver. Jacob's deceit of his father with Rebekah's help, as I just mentioned, was kind of setting the course. He, of course, sold Esau the bowl of soup for the inheritance, or for his inheritance. Jacob used careful breeding practices against Laban, remember, and he kind of got all the good cattle and livestock and took them as his own. He fled Laban when he was threatened rather than turning to God for intervention. So Jacob here himself is the father of Joseph, even though we're going to see him in his older age and see him maybe in a little more noble light, has kind of had a life of deception. And so Jacob, or Joseph, when we look at Joseph in light of this kind of sordid family heritage, it's actually kind of surprising that he turns out as apparently moral and just as we see him. But we're going to see that some of the things that he does maybe reflects a little bit of this kind of bad parentage that's in his history. So what I thought we'd do, I mean, even Jacob's brothers, and they're just a kind of a wicked sort we're going to see in this chapter. But instead of reading chapter 37, let's actually flip to chapter 49. Sorry, I'm misleading you, but let's look at chapter 49. Because what I'm going to do is we're going to read the blessings that Jacob gave to his sons. And the reason we're doing this is we don't get a lot of details about these brothers other than what we have in chapter 37. And as we read through this list of all these blessings, it's a little bit droll. Some of it's a little bit strange because he talks about animals and he's comparing them to animals and these different actions. And some of it we don't really have a context for. But I want to read it because it will shed a little bit of light on chapter 37 when we see the actions of these brothers, and we'll realize that this is the sort of men that these guys were, and it'll kind of give us a little bit of context. So Jacob blesses his sons in chapter 49. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel, O my glory, be not joined to their company. For they, in their anger, they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." This has been kind of hard to stand and listen to, right? You see your father on his deathbed giving his final benediction to your life and capstoning it with phrases like this. But it tells us of their character, right? "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies." That not bad. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. I have no idea what that means. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father, the mighty beyond, the blessings of my parents, up the bounties of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Would have been good to end there, but Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. Wow. I don't know many families who do this anymore. Any of you? It'd be kind of strange. I'm trying to picture myself on my dad's deathbed and him saying something like, you know, Jerry is a chimpanzee throwing baseballs at a neighbor's RV and breaking the window. He comes home late at curfew like a sordid donkey, a disobedient son. I mean, I'd be a little shamed, right? But to the point, Joseph was surrounded by really a rambunctious group, right? I mean, one was adulterous. He went up to his father's bed and had one of the concubines. That's Reuben, the firstborn. The others were violent men. You can see in different images that we have just little snippets leading up to this passage in 37 that these guys were despite having this patriarchal heritage, were a rough group. And while they do have reason for their jealousy in the case that we're going to see, they had some history beforehand. So when we see this family hierarchy, we can kind of begin to see some of the struggles Joseph faced early in his life. So families do all have their problems, right? There's discord, there's infighting, maybe not to the extent that we see in this story, but in the case of Joseph, the problems in these relationships come from a little bit of favor or a lot of favoritism on the part of the father towards Joseph. And as we've already kind of considered, the stage has really been set for this family turmoil. So the story of Joseph, I want to get you excited here, right? Okay, so we have jealousy, we have favoritism, we have betrayal, we have lies, we have deceit, we have adultery. We have attempted adultery. We have perhaps being mauled by a hungry animal. Is this stuff pretty exciting? Yeah, it's going to get really, really good, right? We're going to have the ruler of Egypt. We're going to have Pharaoh II. We're going to have a slave raised to the second most powerful position in Egypt. We're going to see famine. We're going to see needs being met. It's going to be awesome. But let's start with Genesis 37. So if you have to flip back there. All right, let's read 1 through 11. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So it starts off with telling us about Jacob living in his father's sojournings, about the generations of Jacob. There's a distinct kind of transition that occurs here. Up to this point, we've seen Abraham, we've seen Isaac, and we've seen Jacob, and the focus has been upon them as the patriarchs, living out this this rich heritage that God is granting them in the land of Canaan that Abraham has gone to in obedience. At this point, we're going to see less of a focus on Jacob, and we're going to look on to the generations of Jacob. And it's interesting that we're going to see this Joseph take up 13 chapters of Genesis. If we did kind of a flyby of the book of Genesis, you'd note that that this is about 30%, right, of the book. This is a huge chunk. And while we can't necessarily associate quantity with the quality, there is importance in the message here. And one reason I think it is that if we look at the life of Joseph, many authors have taken the time to kind of show the comparison between Joseph and the Lord Jesus. I want to be careful here, though, because I think we can go too far to one end and say that Joseph is this picture of righteousness and perfection. Some have said we don't see Joseph necessarily sin, and I think that goes a little bit too far in granting him this great moral character. He's a moral man. But the comparison between him and Jesus, the Bible often uses this technique of foreshadowing or kind of alluding to. And so Joseph is very much a type of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to read 10 different comparisons that I thought up of, and if you want to look into it more, I know A.W. Pink, the author, has about 60 such comparisons between the life of Joseph and the life of the Lord, and they're really interesting to study, but we'll look at just a few of the obvious ones. Joseph was a shepherd, we're told. Of course, Jesus is the great shepherd. Joseph, like Jesus, was a beloved son of his father. Joseph went to seek his brothers, and Jesus came to seek and save the same, right? Brothers for himself and sons of his father. Joseph was sold for shekels of silver. Jesus the same. Joseph for 20, Jesus for 30. Joseph was drawn from a pit. Jesus was raised from the grave. Joseph's bloodstained coat was offered to his father. Jesus' body was offered to his father as a sacrifice. Joseph became a servant. Jesus became a servant. Joseph is raised to a place of honor. Jesus is and will one day be acknowledged by all. Joseph was 30 when he began his ministry, so to speak. Jesus the same when beginning his public ministry. Joseph became the vehicle of salvation during a famine in Egypt. And of course, Jesus became the Savior to men and women who through faith accept that free gift. The book is Gleanings in Genesis, A.W. Pink wrote, and like I said, there's many more. And many messages and books have been devoted to the comparisons between the two. But I think that's one of the important reasons so much weight is given to Joseph in the book of Genesis, because it sets forth the future, it alludes to the future of the Lord Jesus. So we see Joseph. Joseph starts out at the age of 17. He's a shepherd like his brothers, but he seems to have some special privileges, right? In addition to this coat, his mission doesn't seem to be to go out and actually tend the sheep with his brothers. He almost seems like he's a special envoy of sorts. So at the age of 17, he's sent out and he brings a bad report back to his brother. And while some students of the Bible have criticized Joseph for being a tattletale, I have to think, if he came back and gave a bad report to his brothers, think about the character of the brothers, right? Think about what they ultimately do to him in their jealousy. These weren't the best sort of men, so to speak. So I think if Joseph is bringing a bad report, it probably was a pretty stinking bad report, right? Probably so. It was probably worthwhile for him to come back. So even though we can look at Joseph and think of him kind of a smug tattletale, as some would characterize him, I think it probably was a worthwhile thing to come back and tell his father about. I mean, we already know that Reuben was one who went into his father's bed and there was adultery between one of Jacob's concubines. So there was that. There was the violence of the other brothers. So it could have been a pretty bad thing that brought Joseph to bring back the report. So the brothers were told don't like Joseph anyway, but at 17, he's the favorite of Jacob. Well, why is he the favorite? Might have been a good kid. Maybe he was the young one, of course, when the others were out, and maybe there were several years between Joseph and the next brother. But I think there is a good reason for it. If we look at other texts, we see that he is really one of two sons born by Rachel. Remember, Rachel was the love of Jacob's life. It was the wife of his youth, the one that he worked 14 years for so that he could have her be a part of his life. She was that beauty of his youth, and she couldn't have a son. There was actually so much fighting between Leah and Rachel, begging for time with Jacob, wanting to have a son. There was jealousy and favoritism there. And so when Rachel did bear a son, he had a special place in Jacob's heart. And so that kind of gives us a little idea of why Joseph was so important. So it says that he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, but that's really just because Rachel probably wasn't around at this time. So we see this gift, this robe of many colors. It literally translates a coat of soles and palms. And basically what it meant probably was it was a long coat, right? It came down to his hands and it came down to his feet. And the coat of colors I don't think is a direct translation. I think it is probably a little bit hinted at by the culture that this robes with multicolor would have been something that would have been given to the one who was going to be the chief inheritor. In other words, he would be the heir of the estate. And so this is really why this jealousy, it's not just so much about a gift being given that was a pretty coat that all the brothers were like, man, I wish I had that jacket. That'd be so fly to go out with that thing on. No, I think it was more that it was a symbol to them that he was going to get the majority of the wealth of the house of Jacob, which would have been a huge amount, right? It would have meant a lot of cattle. It would have meant that place of special honor. I don't know if Jacob had fleshed that out in his mind so much when he gave that gift. It certainly was what the brothers thought. I don't think it was something that a crown was placed upon Joseph's head at that point, because the dreams would have made a little more sense had that happened, right? But at this point, the father is even questioning the dreams that Joseph has. So there's a lot of favoritism. It's a dangerous thing. I see it in some families. Hopefully it doesn't characterize any of your relationships, but favoritism is something that kids are really sensitive to. It's very important for parents to guard against that, because there's going to be things that you like about one kid and you don't like about another. That's just natural, right? But when we take it to kids are just, they have these barometers inside them. And I think we all do to some extent, that we sense injustice. And actually, that makes it sound too noble. We sense unfairness, right? We can tell, even from a young age, when the cake is cut, whether or not this slice is bigger than that, and you're not getting it, right? Oh, you do. Everyone knows that. And we still do it as adults. We see that cake cut, and we're like, he's going to get the bigger piece. He gave him the bigger piece. Yeah, we do it, because we're sensitive to unfairness. And these brothers were very sensitive. They were the jealous sort already, and so they were sensitive. This other son gets the coat. He's getting all the honor. He's getting to be the special envoy. He's the one who, he doesn't even have to sleep in a tent. He gets to go back and forth. He gives a bad report about us. And that all set the stage prior to these dreams. So these dreams are really going to be taking the family out of the frying pan and into the fire, so to speak. It's been said that envy is the root of almost every sin against our brothers. In other words, at the root of almost every problem with relationships is jealousy. If you think about it, it's probably true. We either compare ourselves to other people, and as I've said before, comparison is the thief of joy. It robs us when we look at others and we see what they have and what we don't. It's only when we truly rest in what we have through the Lord Jesus and understand that that's sufficient that we find true peace in relationships. Because otherwise, we're always looking around and seeing what everyone else is doing. That's really the annoying thing about Facebook, right? You're looking at what everyone else is cooking, and you're saying, my wife doesn't cook like that. Oh, didn't mean to let that slip. No, but it's really about you're looking at what everyone else is doing, whether it's an activity, or they're going here, or they're taking their family to Six Flags, or they're going on this vacation down to, you know, some exotic resort. We're seeing everything that everyone else is doing, and we're becoming jealous of it. It's kind of that root thing in all of us that can ruin relationships. And it goes on, and whenever it is harbored, there is the end of all peace, rest, and satisfaction. Envy is the rottenness of the bones, which Proverbs 14:30 mentions, and no one can stand against it. Where envying is, it says in Proverbs, or in James 3:16, it says, where envying is, there is confusion in every evil work. Think about it. So Joseph has these dreams. These dreams, they're kind of interesting, right? So this is an agricultural community. Wheat and the harvest were big parts. Even as shepherds, they had to take part in some level to get their needs met, right? And so this would have been kind of a potent thing in their minds to have this one sheaf, this gathering of wheat, so to speak, into a bundle, would have been a significant symbol to them. It was a symbol of life. It was a symbol of bread, of sustenance, of survival, really, was what it was to them. And so it was just a potent reminder to them that the needs would be met through Joseph. So it wasn't just about the bowing down. And when we look into the future, what actually happens? Well, Joseph does become the purveyor of all the wealth of grain in Egypt. He becomes that bundle of grain, right? That he actually meets the physical needs of the brothers when they come with hats in hand to Egypt looking for bread in the midst of a famine. So it's not just kind of an obscure, strange reference of a bundle of wheat. It actually points to the future when Joseph would meet those needs. The second dream, of course, is the sun, the moon, and the stars. And think about this. This would have been a culture in which at least the pagans would have worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars. This was not just of dirt and plants. This was of planets and spheres and fiery balls and the very cosmic elements in the night sky. This would have elevated this dream not just to be about down here, but to be up there. And it would have turned their eyes and their gaze towards the heavens. And so it would have had just this even more arrogant spirit in the minds of the brothers when they heard Joseph talking about such cosmic themes. It even causes Joseph or Jacob to step back and say, wait, are you saying that me and your moms are going to bow down? Is that what you're saying? How can that be? The promise, the heritage has been to me, Jacob, and to Abraham and Isaac, but you're going to rule over us, not even my eldest? The brothers, of course, were more emboldened in their jealousy, but we have that interesting phrase where we see that Jacob kind of pondered about it, right? He kind of tucked it away in the back of his mind and thought, I wonder if there is some significance to this. All right, let's go on. Let's go on to Genesis 12 through 36. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. So he said to him, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? I'm seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock? And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this is what we have. This we have found. please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol and my son to my son. I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So Joseph, who knows if his brother's plans of getting rid of him, I've kind of looked at this and thought about it. I wonder how early his brothers had started to plan this and plot this, right? They're already really jealous of the guy. Then these dreams come along. One wonders if this hadn't been something that had been kind of percolating in their minds for some time. What to do with Joseph? What could we do to get rid of this guy? Of course, they see him from afar, and that's where the real plotting begins. But I have to think that this was something that might have been in their heads before them. Joseph, of course, is with his father at the time, and the brothers are off tending the sheep. And so Joseph says, I want you to go see how they're doing. I always thought that was a little curious. Why would Jacob, who had just, he knew these brothers were jealous, right? Why did he send him off? I think maybe it was a means of, one, checking up on him, because that's, Joseph does say that, or Jacob does say, I want to kind of bring back a report. They've already done bad stuff before. Let me know what they're up to now. But also maybe a little bit of, let's see if we can get these guys back together a little bit. Let's try to get a little bonding time in or something of that sort. Let's try to mend this. But nevertheless, Jacob calls Joseph, and what does Joseph respond with? It's one of my favorite phrases of the whole Bible. Here I am. Isn't that great? It's the phrase that we hear echoed throughout the Old Testament by those great men of God who, when God calls them or someone in authority over them calls them, their response to it is, here I am. I love the phrase, and I've said it over and over again, like a broken record, but I love it because it's not the typical response I have. My typical response is, well, maybe I'll have to check, or I'll have to see what's going on, so let me let you know. But in here I am, when you say here I am, it says, I'm at your disposal. It's complete. It says I got nothing else but you. And that's what Joseph's response to his father. His father said, I got something for you to do. He said, here I am. And so we see Joseph go off to his brothers with that sort of willingness. The details are a little bit strange. I think he goes to this field. He doesn't find his brothers there. Some man sees him wandering around back and forth and says, what are you looking for? And he says, well, I'm looking for my brothers. They're supposed to be here. And the man says, well, no, they've gone to Dothan. So Dothan was a place that literally translates to wells, right? So it was a place that was probably more fertile than the place that they were at before. So they had probably gone to get a little bit better pasture. But it's also right along the trade routes, right? These trade routes were an important lifeline between the communities. But they would have also had a lot of goods on them. They probably would have been a place that along the road would have been populated with little social scenes. So these brothers, not to paint too sordid a picture of them, perhaps they were going because it was the place to be. It was the nightlife. It was where they wanted to go to have a good time. And so instead of staying out in the wilderness, they found themselves going to the place of two wells where there was a trade route right alongside of it. So Joseph finds them there. The brothers, when they see that colored coat, it made them really an easy mark, right? I mean, there's no hiding with that. It's like wearing a day-glow orange or something like that. He comes, you know, walking along, and he has this really beautiful coat going down to his ankles, and they see that from the distance, and that's when the true plotting begins, though. That's when they say, okay, wait a second. We're farther from home than where we first were. This is a good opportunity. They got all these pits around them, some of them apparently with water, some of them without. So they concoct this plan. So when he gets up to them, they put him in one of these pits. I think about it. They strip him of this coat, right? This was their opportunity not only to get rid of Joseph, who they were jealous of, but but it was really a way of defrocking this favoritism. It was a way of trying to undo these prophetic dreams that, even though they didn't really believe Joseph, they thought to themselves, well, if he's right, we're going to put it into it. We can stop this plan right now. And maybe in the back of their minds a little bit, they might have been a little nervous that this was God's plan as well. But in their arrogance, what they decided to do was kind of nip it in the bud, right? There's no Joseph, there's no dreams, there's no dreams, there's no ruling over us, and we can have our way. So the brothers strip him of this robe. It's really a poetic scene, right? They take this robe that was the very gift of his father, the sign of this favor, and they strip him from it. Who knows if he was naked underneath, but he surely was maybe a lot less clothed. They pick him up. They physically handle him. They throw him into this pit. Now the pit, think about it. He can't climb out of it. It had to be at least 9-10 feet deep at the minimum. And he's thrown to the bottom of the pit. That'd be a pretty good fall, right? Especially if you had bare knees and bare elbows and you strike the bottom of that dry pit, get all bloodied, hurt. Hopefully no broken bones. Maybe hit your head. Maybe knocked unconscious or dizzy a little bit. So he lays there at the bottom of this pit, stunned, thinking about what is going to happen to him from there. Really, the callous hearts of the brothers is most evident in the fact that what we're told they do next. What do they do next? They sit down and have a meal. Really? That's the next thing you do after throwing your brother in a pit to leave him for dead? Yeah, they sat down and had a meal. It kind of just gives us a little hint about their character, right? Even though we do see this struggle of conscience in Reuben's head and Judah's head, there's still this ability to sit down and kind of say, okay, well, we did that. What's next? Reuben is kind of out of the scene for the moment because he obviously had this plan to rescue his brother and in some way restore him. And this was a selfish motive, right? Because what do we see Reuben do at the end after he's sold into the caravan of Ishmaelites or the Midianites? What does he do? He says, what am I going to do now? You basically ruined me. I can't go home. I'm the head of the family. I'm my father's representative when we're out in the wilderness. I can't go back without my son. We're going to have to figure something out. Judah, of course, is the one who suggests that they sell him to one of the trade groups that are coming by. And I kind of go back and forth between whether or not he was really thinking of his brother or thinking of his pocket. I think part of it was a little bit of both, right? He thought, well, yeah, maybe it's not such a good idea to have my brother killed. That might get on my conscience down the road, but I could really use some money. And if you think about it, I read that a shepherd in that day and age, and now they were coming from a family of great wealth, but a shepherd in that day would make about 8 shekels a year. And so if they were to get 20 shekels, that'd be quite a haul for, you know, a guy they wanted to get rid of anyway. And, yeah. I wonder how they spent that money. You ever think about that? I wonder what they spent that money on. That blood money? I mean, even the Pharisees we thought of this morning, they bought a field and called it a field of blood. These guys had this change chinking around in their pockets, and it was from the sale of their brother. Interesting family. The next scene really is despicable and heart-wrenching. In an effort to really cover up their tracks, what do? They take the jacket or the coat, they dip it in blood of a goat, and they take it back to their father. And then instead of saying, Father, look what happened, wild animal, this is Joseph's coat, obviously. Well, no, they put it before their father, and they say, can you identify whether this is your son's or not? Well, obviously it was his. It was the very gift of a father's love to his beloved son. It was this unique coat that would have identified him as the beloved son. And here it is covered in blood, yet they set it before him in callous hearts. They say, please identify it. I think it's kind of ironic. It wasn't so many years before that Jacob himself had a goat killed and put it on his arms to make him appear hairy and went before his father to deceive his father for a blessing. In a twist of irony, here he is with goat blood on his son's coat with the deception of his sons deceiving him. This is a character trait, a family trait that's been handed down, one of deception, one of favoritism, and one of blood. So during Jacob's period of mourning, just to add insult to injury, we're told that all the sons and daughters raised up to comfort their father in the morning. When they saw him really heartbroken, when they saw him tear his clothes and put on sackcloth, this rich man with all this wealth and cattle and family, he tore his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, he sits in the dirt, he mourns for this beloved son, this tie that he had to this love, the love of his life, Rachel. And the sons try to comfort him. Maybe he's still with that change jingling around in their pockets, right? They try to say, "Sorry, Dad, what can we do to help?" All along in the back of their minds, knowing that Joseph was off in the distance somewhere, living the life of a slave. Let's pray. Father, we look to stories like this, Father, in their tragedy, in their sometimes humor. And Father, we desire to know you through them, knowing that you have included them in your word for a reason, for us to understand relationships, for us to see your sovereignty in sometimes the worst possible situations. Father, we desire to see that in our lives as well. Even though we believe that you're sovereign, we want to live by it. We want to live in a peace that only comes from knowing that you're in control. So I pray, Father, that as we continue through this story, that you would show us your power, your might, your glory, your amazing and miraculous intervention, and know that it is true now just as it was in Joseph's day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.